Okay, guys, let's get into the Word, shall we? We are in 1 Samuel 16. Would you stand with me, if you're able to? Stand with me, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first five verses. And then we will go ahead and get into the study. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. I'm reading from the New King James Version of God's Word. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint me the one, you shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And Father, as we look at this passage, this chapter, God, we pray that you will speak to our hearts. There are some great lessons for us to learn from this passage. And God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, write your word upon the tablets of our hearts, God, we pray that it will remain with us forever. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only gave us your word through faithful, godly men that he spoke to write this word, but he's with us now to give us understanding. He also is with us as we proceed from this point, as we apply these truths to our lives, giving us the strength to obey. So God, thank you. We love you. Have your way in our hearts. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So last week in the 15th chapter, a very eventful chapter, of course, in which we see the Lord speaking through the prophet Samuel to Saul, the king of Israel, to go to the Amalekites and destroy them all, to totally and utterly destroy them. Every man, woman, child, infant, every animal, leave nothing alive. And as we went through that, and as you're familiar with, Saul did not obey that. He killed all the people except for the king, but the Lord didn't speak of him as an exception. He didn't kill all the animals, bringing the best ones, the ones that were worthy of being sacrificed to their Lord, to Yahweh. They brought those animals back for the sacrifice. Again, the Lord did not speak that. And so in his disobedience, the Lord, through Samuel, spoke to Saul. And let me read verses 22 and 23. These are very powerful verses in this chapter. As Samuel came to Saul, he heard the animals, you know, making their noises, their animal noises and so forth. And Saul very happily and joyfully welcomed Samuel, saying that we have obeyed the Lord. We did exactly what he told us to do. And then Samuel says, "Well, if you did that, why am I hearing the lowing of the oxen and the beating of the sheep? Why am I hearing that?" And so he says, "Well, I did obey the Lord." In verse 22, this is what Samuel responds to Saul. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Powerful, powerful words. And something we learn from that in reading what the prophet Samuel, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to Saul, is that rebellion and stubbornness, which are very natural in us, in our sinful nature, right? Very natural. These are like witchcraft and idolatry. You know, you might as well be practicing witchcraft as be rebellious. That's kind of what the Lord is saying. And it's like, whoa. I mean, if we just kind of stop and think about that, it's like, whoa. We have a tendency to blame. We blame our nature. We say, well, it's just natural. I can't help it, right? That's just the way I am. Yeah, that's true. That is just the way that we are. And that's the reason that Jesus had to die for us, you know, to take that, to die for those sins that we might receive forgiveness and also the strength and power by his Spirit, by the blood of Christ, to not be controlled by that sinful nature. So very, very powerful stuff that we see in that particular chapter. And then the chapter ends in verses 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel was bummed, and he was depressed. He was mourning for Saul, for what he had done. Never saw Saul again alive. Never saw him again. Which, of course, means that the Lord never sent him to Saul. The king who was still in the office of king in a practical sense and in a physical sense had already been removed from the Lord. And so the Lord didn't need to speak anything to him any longer through the prophet. It's kind of a heavy thing. So now chapter 16, we read the first five verses. We have no idea how long Samuel had been mourning. In fact, the Lord asked him, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now, the common period of time for mourning over someone would be a whole month. 30 days would be the common period of time. Was this at the end of that 30-day period? Just the way it's written and the way that the Lord speaks this to Saul, it's like it's kind of past that time and he's still mourning. And the Lord says, okay, enough of that. We need to move forward with ruling over the people of Israel here, you know, kind of a thing. So that's kind of the sense I get from that. And the Lord just simply tells him, fill your horn with oil and go. So he filled his horn with oil and went. But he said, I'm sending you to Bethlehem to Jesse, who lives there, because one of his sons I am providing for myself as king. Now, we know already that the Lord had spoken through Samuel to Saul on two different occasions about this young man, not naming him, of course, but that God already had selected this young man, a man who's after God's own heart. He's called, of course. We also see him in the last chapter call him a man who is better than Saul. And so on two occasions, Saul had heard that somebody else is going to be king at those occasions in which Samuel told Saul that the Lord was taking the kingdom away from him. So Saul already knew this was in the works. He knew this was happening. And I think that's important as we move forward from here. Saul understood this. He understood what took place on this last chapter. You know, with the Lord just removing the king from him. One of the dramatic moments in that chapter was as Saul was asking Samuel, please stay and just pray with me. I want to worship. And he turned away. No, no, the Lord's rejected you. No, he turns away. Saul grabs his robe and tears it. And then Samuel turns around and says, in the same way you've torn this robe of mine, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel out of your hands. You know, and it's just a lot of good stuff that we see there. But again, now it's time to get back to work. It's time to renew ruling over the kingdom of Israel. Was it 30 days, 45 days, 60 days? We don't know. We're not told. But basically, the Lord is telling Samuel, it's time to get back to work. And so Samuel is a little hesitant in the sense that he's kind of concerned for his own safety. He said, if I go there, I mean, I'm sure he's thinking, now, Saul already knows somebody is going to be anointed king. When, where, who, no clue. But something like that is going to happen. The Lord told him he's replacing him. And so you can understand why Samuel would be a little bit hesitant. And go, well, how can I do that? I mean, he's going to kill me if he knows that I'm going. So the Lord gives him direction to take a heifer with him and to do a sacrifice there in Bethlehem. And so he gets there, and we see that he gets there. Before we get to that, I wanted to talk about this phrase that God, that the Lord uses with Samuel. I have provided myself a king. Provided himself a king. Now, this gives us a little bit of a clue that it's more than just he's providing a king to rule over Israel. This is his man, his king. I've provided myself a king to rule over my people. And I just really like that. You know, it's in Genesis 22:8. This is in that 22nd chapter of Genesis, the Lord had told Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, offer him up to the Lord. And in the 8th verse, as they're headed up, and Isaac says, hey, Dad, you know, we've got everything here. We've got the wood and all this stuff, but where's the offering? Where's the sacrifice? And in that 8th verse, Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself. It's the same word, provide. Provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. One of the things that's so rich about that is, I mean, this speaks forward about 4,000 years to Jesus. About a couple thousand years, excuse me. Couple thousand years to Jesus, whom God had provided to be a sacrifice for the sins of all people, right? But it's the same Hebrew word, and it's most often translated as see or saw, something along those lines. But we see that the Lord speaks in that regard. Verses 4 and 5. We see here that Samuel obeys what the Lord says. He gets to the city, and the elders of Bethlehem see Samuel, and they're going, oh, last time we heard about Samuel, he was hacking that king to pieces, wasn't he? Are you coming peaceably? You know, I mean, I can't help but think that's the reason why they asked that question. And so he says, yes, peaceably, I'm here to do a sacrifice. So prepare yourselves, sanctify yourselves, set yourselves aside. And the elders and the priests and all, the people would just have to make sure that they are spiritually cleansed in order to partake of the sacrifice that would be happening. And then there in verse 5, we see the Lord answering in that way. And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it appears that the sacrifice did not necessarily take place at Jesse's home, but Samuel did need to go to Jesse's home in order to invite him and the boys to the sacrifice. It's probably there at the home before they go to the sacrifice that they are going, that they go through this selecting who the king is going to be, who's going to be anointed, which we're going to see in the following verses. In verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, Samuel, we don't see Samuel do this very much, but in fact, it's the only place that I know of that Samuel's not really in tune with the Lord. Because right here what he's doing basically what the people of Israel did when they were saying, we want a king like the other nations. And when Samuel looks at Eliab, he's looking at his appearance. Notice in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. It seems to me that Eliab probably looked a lot like Saul in the sense of big and strong, tall, healthy, handsome, looked like a king, you know, looked like a leader. Had no idea of who he was, but he had the look. He's got the look. And the Lord tells Samuel, wait a minute, Samuel, you know better than this. I can almost see him thinking that, you know, it's like, but let's go on in verse 7. We already saw that the Lord tells him, I have refused him. And then he says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Robert Bergen wrote this. In a particularly memorable statement, the Lord uttered one of the most important statements in all of Scripture regarding divine concerns and human capacities. And I agree with that 100%. This is an incredibly important truth. We have to understand it about ourselves because the Lord is speaking about what our tendency is. We just look at the outward appearance. We judge by outward appearances. And that's what keeps us from judging with righteous judgment. Because when you're just looking at the outside, you don't know what's inside. And it's not like we can look inside and know, because we can't. All we see is the outside. And if we know somebody and we're with them enough, we watch them in the way that person acts, the way he or she responds to situations, hard times, good times, whatever it might be. We get a bit of a glimpse into their heart by their response, because, you know, it is from the heart that a man speaks, right? That kind of a thing, and we can understand that. And yet we can't read the heart. We just simply can't. We can't. I have said for many, many years that, you know, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by who we don't see there. And we'll be surprised by who we do see there. Because it's not a deal in terms of our actions. We're going through this in Galatians on Sunday morning, right? It's faith. It's an issue of faith. It's an issue of faith. And there's the other things that are attached to it. But the point being, God sees the heart. And so when we make judgments, we have to go beyond just simply the outward appearances, which is what our tendency is. God sees the heart. And if we want to be more like our Lord, then we're going to look deeper into a person than just outward appearances. Because I think you guys all know as well as I do, anybody can act like at least what they think a Christian is supposed to act like for a few hours a week. A few hours on Sunday and maybe coming on a Wednesday night or whatever. And it's like, you know, I mean, how many, 140-something other hours in the day or something like that in which they can just be themselves? You know what I mean? It's just like we can do that. We can do that. And some people do that. And we just have to be careful. You know, the Lord doesn't see as a man sees. A man looks at the outward appearance, but the man looks at the heart. And it truly is a very, very important thing. In the Gospels, we see a few things here that I want to point out. First is Peter. In Matthew 16, you know, after, you know, the Lord had asked the apostles, you know, whom do men say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Jesus heard that, he said, you know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for man didn't tell you this, but the Lord told you this. And then following, the Lord begins to tell them about he's going to be taken custody and he's going to be crucified and then he's going to rise on the third day. And then you know what Peter said, no, no, Lord, not you. This isn't going to happen to you. In verse 23 of Matthew 16, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. That goes very much along with judging by outward appearances rather than the heart, looking into the heart. We have a handicap, though, as people. We are handicapped in that we can't see into a person's heart. We can't. We can make judgments based on what we do see, but that can be wrong. It can be. Peter, Jesus told him, was an offense to him because he was mindful not of the things of God, but of the things of man. Might we learn to be mindful of the things of God and not of man? Which means we've got to avoid making judgments based on appearance. Because we all have lived our lives long enough to know that things aren't always what they appear to be. In fact, I think it would probably be better to say things are seldom what they appear to be. Right? So how could we? I mean, and the older we are, the more truth we see in that. The more times we've seen it to be true. In Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus headed up to Galilee from Jerusalem, and he's going through Samaria, and they did not receive him there. And in verses 53 to 56 there in Luke 9, we see these words, but they did not receive him, the Samaritans, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He was headed southward, not northward, headed southward. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Sons of thunder, right? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. sometimes we can think we're doing what God wants us to do, and it's from the wrong spirit. It's not from the Holy Spirit. It's from our own spirit, or the spirit of this age. Right? How can we tell which is which? By having a knowledge of Scripture, having an understanding of who God is, what He's like, what Jesus is like, what the Holy Spirit is like, what the fruit of the Spirit is. You know, them calling down, desiring to call down fire from heaven certainly doesn't sound like the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, they didn't have the Spirit yet, but you get my point. We do. So it's like by knowing Scripture, we can tell. This isn't of the Lord. And aside from that, if we seek the Holy Spirit, even in something that's a gray area, maybe, you know, we seek the Lord, and there's a gift of discernment that the Spirit will give to us when we need discernment to know of what spirit something is. That's what basically discernment is, to let us, so we will understand. And so, yeah, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. And I think one of the keys is to avoid snap judgments and snap decisions. Be prayerful. Be prayerful. Now, sometimes things have to be done right away, but be prayerful. If we are in the habit of doing what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing, always have that attitude that God's with me and at any time I can say something to Him, you know. And the other day I was driving on the freeway, and a little confession time. I had my phone, and I was reading a text on the freeway. And I went over to the next lane. Nothing happened. Nobody was there. I realized I was. I got back and said, "The Lord, thank you for protecting me." You know, I did that. And then I'm looking to make sure there's no red lights around or anything like that. But, you know, I mean, the Lord watches over us in those kinds of ways, right? I mean, and I would imagine you guys have done the same thing. Yeah, okay, yeah. Me too. Anyway, but you know, just knowing that He's with me, oh, thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for watching over me. Just a real quick prayer. You know, just the attitude that He's always with us. You know, the family will say, are you going to be driving to Arizona by yourself? And I'll say, well, I'm actually never really alone. You know that. Yeah, that's true. But there will be no other human being in the car with me, no. So that's how I'll answer that. One other passage of Scripture in Romans 12, verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So being transformed, changed from the inside out through the renewing of our minds. Our minds being renewed by Scripture. The Word of God renewing our minds. That's how that works. So we've got to be in the Word of God, the Word of God written on our hearts. And just reading through the Bible once in a year doesn't get it. It doesn't make that happen. It is constantly hearing from God on a daily basis through His Word. Constantly. I have found, to my amazement, as you guys have too, how many times we could read a passage of Scripture, and as we're reading it, our mind goes to something that we never thought of before, and it's right there. That's what it says. Just missed it. It's like, how many times have I read this and I just missed it? I mean, the words are there and you just went to someone else the other time or someplace else, some other words. last 20 times you read it, or whatever it might be. You know, and it's, that's what the Lord does. You know, our depth of understanding of Him and our knowledge of Him and His ways, His Word, it grows. It progressively grows. So there's this progression of becoming more and more like Him, knowing Him better, knowing more of what He says. It's just a progression. And so it never comes to an end. If we stop, we will stop in our understanding. In fact, what we had will start to go away out of our minds. The only way to grow is to constantly be in God's Word and doing the things that God has called His people to do. Acts 2:42, to be continually devoted to God's Word, the Apostles' Doctrine, it says there, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is worship, basically, and prayer. That's how we continue in a relationship with the Lord. Verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He's the second son. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Everyone that was there, all seven of them. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." Yeah, you know, the youngest kid, he's out there in the sheep. He's probably playing with that silly slingshot out there. Yeah, he's out there. And Samuel says, "Go get him. Go get him. We're not going to sit. We're not going to do anything until he's here." So verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." This is the guy. Now, we see some things here in relation to the fact that Jesse did not have David there. Yeah, he was the youngest one. He's probably somewhere around 15 years of age or so, somewhere around, you know, 14, 15, 16, something like that. And obviously, Jesse did not think him worthy to bring to the sacrifice. Now, Jesse had no idea what the Lord had planned, what Samuel had planned. All Jesse knew was that he and his sons were invited to the sacrifice. Didn't bring David. Now, when Jesse responds, because, yeah, the youngest one is out there in the field with the sheep. He's keeping the sheep. Some translations say smallest one. It can be translated that way. Definitely, it is a word that speaks of the most insignificant of all my sons we left in the field watching the sheep. That's basically what that really means. It was a cultural thing. The youngest would be that. It's a practical thing as well. You know, you get eight brothers at the dinner table, and if you happen to have some beef on the table, guess who gets the smallest piece? The smallest kid, right? Anyway, it kind of just works out that way. But this was his view, and yet, isn't that God's way? He uses the most insignificant to do the greatest things in order to show the greatness of the God who is using that insignificant one. Right? That's what he does. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. The Apostle Paul called him the least of all the apostles. And certainly he was used more than any of them. If we just simply gauge by whose writing is it that we are reading the most out of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, of course. But he uses the least to accomplish the greatest in order to bring glory to himself. Paul writes the same thing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, that God chooses the least and the weakest and all. Not the wisest and not the best by any means. That's who we are. That's who we are. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 70. The psalmist, so by the way, this is Asaph writing this, by the way. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This is what God was beginning to do on this day. It actually had begun sooner than this, the work that God was doing in David's heart when he was out there in the field with the sheep, with his harp or his lyre, whatever it was that he was playing out there, singing the songs and developing worship songs and other people hearing them. But just looking up in the stars in the sky and seeing the greatness of God, and why would you consider me? These kinds of things, you know. These great psalms were done while he was out there. Not all of them. He's going to be entering into a period of his life where many of the most significant psalms were actually written that bring the greatest blessing to us, you know. Many of them while he was in a cave running from King Saul. We'll be getting to that soon enough as we go through 1 Samuel. So David is anointed king. Verse 12, we see the description of David. Ready, most of us are aware that word basically means red. He had red hair. That's the same word that is used to describe Esau back in the book of Genesis. You know, Esau had red hair as well. Bright eyes and good looking. This is how he's physically described by Samuel, probably Samuel writing this. But the Lord saw his heart. And that's why he was chosen. He wasn't chosen for his good looks, although he was good looking. Wasn't chosen for his size. He wasn't as big as his brothers. Wasn't as old as his brothers. Wasn't chosen because he had a kingly look about him. He was a nice-looking little shepherd boy who loved his God tremendously. God saw his heart. And then verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel anoints him with oil. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and is upon him for the rest of his life. Some of the most tragic stories that we read in the Old Testament coming from David. The Holy Spirit upon him as he made those choices. That should speak something to our hearts, guys, shouldn't it? We can be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit upon us, and we can make decisions that are going to bring destruction to ourselves and other people around us. We can do that. David did that. One thing that's great about David, and we'll see this later, of course, but when his sinfulness is pointed out, he is quick to respond. He does repent and turn back to the Lord. Verse 14, let's go and finish the rest of this chapter. 14 to 18. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Note how this, check this out here. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That contrast that is shown here. The Spirit of the Lord had been given to Saul so that he could rule in a way that God would be pleased with, that he would know that his people are being taken care of, that he would, because of the Spirit with him, he would listen to the guidance that came from the throne of heaven. But with all that, he was rebellious. He wouldn't do what God wanted him to do, and he was withdrawn. And so God withdrew the Spirit from him. He's no longer my king. He no longer needs my power. He no longer needs my help. And that is one of the reasons that we see the distressing spirit moving in. We do see that it's a distressing spirit from the Lord that troubled him. Now, we can look at that in a couple of ways. And by the way, in the New American Standard Bible, it says rather than a distressing spirit, it says an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That's the wording in the NASB. In the ESV, it says a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, when we see that this spirit, this evil spirit, this harmful spirit or a distressing spirit was sent to him from the Lord and it troubled him or terrorized him, that's a troubling thing for us. Okay, so the Lord sent him an evil spirit to terrorize him, to torment him? Is that his punishment for not obeying? Well, God is understood to act actively, either being directly involved in doing something, or he can act passively, just allowing something to take place. Because he is sovereign, he is seen and doing both things because he has the power to do both things, or to stop the one thing if it's from the enemy, some kind of evil thing. God is not able to do anything in itself that is evil. So that could be an explanation for this. It's actually something that the enemy brought to torment him. He sees an opportunity to do that. The Holy Spirit's gone. Now he can act. And if he acts against the king of Israel, then all of Israel will be affected by what he does. Good opportunity for some destruction here. That could be the case. Or it could be that this spirit, the word that is translated as evil or harmful or distressing, could speak of misery as well. Could be an angel of God sent for judgment, which brought a lot of trouble to Saul's spirit. Could be that as well. Which is it? I don't know. Like my dad used to say, six of one, half a dozen of the other. You know, it's like, who knows? Because we don't. But we know how the writer saw it as from God, because God in his sovereignty, this happened under his sovereign care and watch. So the Hebrew writers always saw everything as from God. Everything. Which is the way we ought to see things too. It really is. You know, things that we regard as evil. I mean, a lot of times we consider hard things evil. That's a bad thing. Well, no, I mean, hard things can be very good, right? And from God, God having a purpose behind this hard thing. We live our lives in such a way that that happens often. Difficult things. I know that I've grown through the difficult things I've gone through. I know that I have. And that's a part of God's purpose. It's something that he wants to accomplish. When I say part of his purpose, I don't mean to say that God, for example, my wife going home to be with the Lord. God wasn't thinking, you know, I got to deal with you, young man, so I'm going to take your wife from you. No, he doesn't do that. It was her time to go. He simply brought one of his precious children for whom he died, whom he loves, wants to be with him, so brought her home to himself. We miss her. It doesn't feel good to us. But God's using it in our lives. And since I was closer to her than anybody, I'm sure he's using it in my life more than anybody else too. That's just simply the way that God works. So, is it actively, did God send the Spirit? Passively, did he allow the Spirit? Was it a spirit, an angel to bring judgment upon him? It's hard for us to know from where we are, that's for sure. Anyway, verses 15 to 17, we see in those verses basically that the servants see what's going on and they give an accurate diagnosis of what's happening. You know, the Lord has sent an evil spirit on you. That's what's going on. You're not just acting weird. I mean, it's like it's a spiritual thing that's going on here is what they're saying. And they suggest a treatment. You know, we need to find somebody to come in here and play some nice music for you, some good worship songs so that your spirit can be soothed. You can be comforted that way. Saul says, that sounds good, okay. And one of the guys, in verse 18, he says, then one of the servants answered, did I read these passages, by the way? All of them? I didn't. You know, let's do that. Let's read verses, I thought I read verses 14 to 18. Da, 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 da. Was I going to, and then I stopped? I was. I read the first verse, then I stopped. Ding, 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 ding. Okay. Let's read verses 15 to 18. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Verse 18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Now, what I'm interested in here is verse 18 and the way that this servant describes David. He speaks five different things here. He's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And then a sixth, the Lord is with him. But in terms of his attributes himself, he lists those things. And I find it interesting. Okay, David's been out in the field watching sheep. And he's called here a mighty man of valor, a man of war. How does this person know that? Perhaps he knew enough about David to know that in order to protect his sheep, he kills bears and lions. Okay, that works. I think that works. But we see here the description of David. I mean, it's a great description of him, and the tools that God had given to him to minister to King Saul. Certainly, he needed to have a warrior spirit to minister to this crazy king. Right? I mean, later we're going to see him start throwing spears at him. And this is the kind of man that David was. He was recognized in that way, at least by some, with all those descriptions. I just think it's great that this is seen here. And so Saul says, that's the guy I want. Go get him. So verse 19. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep, this mighty man of valor. And Jesus took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So basically, it would work. He would be bothered by the Spirit. It would be evident. They would call for David. He would come and play. And he would see him play. And it just says play the harp, play his instrument. And it doesn't say anything about him singing. But surely he did. Surely he did. And you wonder how many of the psalms that we are familiar with that perhaps King Saul heard at that particular time. It's kind of crazy to think about, huh? But I mean, that would be the case, wouldn't it? That would be the case. Certainly it worked. You know, we have to acknowledge, too, that there is a lot of spiritual battling taking place here. You know, the evil spirit upon Saul, the Holy Spirit upon David, this psalmist, this worship leader, as he's described there in those other ways, the mighty man of valor and a warrior and so forth, but God being with him, the Lord was with him. And so as David would minister to Saul, the Holy Spirit would have his way and bring blessing to Saul's heart. You know, that there's joy in the presence of the Lord, isn't there? In his presence is the fullness of joy. In Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17, we see these words. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. See, the psalmist had been thinking about, had been looking around the world, seeing the success of all these pagans, all these worshipers of idols, and they're doing well. They've got money. Things are going well in their lives. And the psalmist is saying, I looked around and go, that doesn't seem right. Why are they blessed? We're the ones who are worshiping you. We're the ones who are bowing before you, and they're getting blessed, and we're not. I don't get it. Well, then he's writing here, continuing, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You know, I think it's a very plain truth. As we live in this world, If we live in this world, we navigate through this life according to the rules of this world, we're going to do well according to what well means in this world. If we don't care about morals, all we want to do is make money, and the world will tell us how we can make some money, we'll make some money. And, you know, we can be like Tevye on Fiddler on the Roof. You know, I'd like to try it sometime. Okay, I'll just give me some money, Lord. I'd like to try it. You know, we can be that way. And we can watch the programs on TV, you know, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, oh, man, look at that house. Oh, it'll be so nice. Oh, yeah. It just brings some problems of their own in that case. But the point is this. When we come into the sanctuary of God, things are different. We are with the one, the only one, who can give us eternal life. We understand their end. We understand our future. And then we're just going, okay, that's fine. I like it this way. You know, it's better to have nothing among the people of God than all the riches of the world. And not have the Lord. The Proverbs are filled with passages like that. One other thing I want to bring up before we close. The very beginning of this book, 1 Samuel, in the first chapter, we see Hannah, Samuel's mom, without child. And she and her husband and her rival, she's called, her husband Elkanah's other wife, bearing children. Every time they would go to the tabernacle to worship on the feast days and so forth, you know, she would just give her a hard time, and she was vexed in her spirit until she went to the tabernacle to pray. The Lord met her there. You know, and good things happen to us when we come into the Lord's presence, don't they? I mean, He's with us. And yet, for us today, His Holy Spirit has been placed within us. As I said earlier, we're never alone. He's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Well, we wouldn't give that away for anything, would we? We are so, so blessed, so blessed. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your goodness toward us. Thank You, Lord, for the hope, the peace, the joy, the love that we experience in this world with You, You being with us, not simply at our side, not going before us, but actually in us. You dwell within us. Oh, what an incredible truth that is. Thank You. God, we pray that as we move forward this month, getting closer and closer to Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Savior, Lord, have Your way in our hearts. Would You be worshiped in our hearts as we come to church, even every day as we live our lives? We don't have to be worshiping. We don't have to be singing in order to worship You. Just living lives of obedience and filled with joy and Your fruit, the fruit of Your Spirit, Lord God, just splashing on everybody around us. Lord, thank You for that. Use us, we pray. And God, may we never take for granted what You've done for us, nor the fact that You dwell within us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Now go before us, have Your way in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys.